Hey everybody, welcome back to the Searching for Grace Cafe. It's Mick Mooney, and I have with me back in the hot seat by popular demand, none other than Martin Zender. It's the Martin Zender 2011 tour for the next 45 minutes. How are you, Martin?
I'm doing well. How are you, Mick?
Yeah, fantastic. Thanks, mate. It's great to have you back on the show. We had a lot of great responses and some people asking a bunch of questions and really appreciated hearing your thoughts from the last time. So after, you know, a bunch of emails, I thought, well, I was going to get you on in a few months, but I thought let's accelerate that and get you on today. So it's great to have you back. Thanks for being with us.
Fantastic. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah. What's going on in Martin Zender's head at the moment? One of the things I wanted to share when I was thinking about this interview is what makes you an interesting character and preacher and theologian is you really thinking through a lot of stuff. So for those that don't know, when I interviewed Martin last time, I hadn't read any of his books. Now I've read all of them. And very funny, but also huge thought-provoking topics that some things I haven't thought about before, some things I had, but the fact that you are tackling these things and really putting a lot of thought into them is really of value, I think, for the body of Christ, and you're doing a great job there. But I wanted to ask, what's on your mind at the moment? What big thought is the Lord venturing you into figuring out at the moment?
Well, overall, looking at the big picture first, the whole impetus of my work is getting to the bottom of things, getting to the essence, the basic of the basics. I love the basics. I think so often in theology, I hate that word even, we look at the forest and we're wandering around looking at these things that we don't realize, or I should say we're looking at the trees, we're analyzing the bark and we're tasting it and we're looking at all the leaves and analyzing the veins and the leaves. And we have to look up and say, oh, wait a minute, where the hell are we? What continent are we on? You know, I'll never forget, I did a radio show in Cleveland back in 1999, and I told a friend of mine, I said, we're going to be getting into some controversial topics. And this friend said, oh, like what, like abortion, like Christians in politics? And, you know, these are, in Christianity, the main topics are social topics. And they think that these are the biggest concerns of the day. I said, no, we're going to get in big topics like who is God? Does Satan have a free will? What will be the outcome of the universe? You know, where's my dead mother? And this person was flabbergasted. Nobody ever talks about those things. And so since you have all my books, you can see that I concentrate on these big issues. Why am I such a bad person? Why do I feel like a sinner? What's the cure for my guilt? Why do I smoke? Why do I feel I have to go to church? You know, these are questions people want answers to. And I love this stuff. You know, as I go on in life, I got no time for these peripherals. You know, it's like, unless we have these huge questions settled in our minds, then we ourselves will not be settled.
Mm. Yeah, right. I think that, bang my knee. I think
Are you all right there, man?
Yeah, no problem. It's the Holy Spirit.
Are you Pentecostal?
That's the Lord.
Okay.
It was the Lord. No, I was just going to say, I think that from my own journey, that what you said is very interesting, that in order to really venture into big topics, and think about lots of different parts of our faith, we first need to be willing to do what might be the most scariest thing, and that is come back to the very basics, you know, and maybe ask some fundamental questions about our faith and not be afraid of doing that. Because, you know, one of the things that I value about God amongst everything, but is that Jesus said, seek and you shall find. And I love that about God, that God's actually encouraging us to ask questions. If you've already got everything, you don't need to look for anything, you know. So obviously we don't have all the answers. And it's through the journey of really looking for them that we can come up to know God in greater ways. And so I think you particularly enjoy doing that, and it's a blessing to others to be able to read your books and hear your thoughts and preaching and so on.
Mick, let me say this real quick. You know, we don't have all the answers, that's true, but what I'm going to say now is politically incorrect. Are you ready for this?
Mm-hmm.
We do have answers.
Right.
You know, and that is so, it sounds strange, but that is so out of vogue to say, I have answers. It's like, how dare you have answers? How dare you have answers? We just want to ask questions. We want to discuss. You know, we want to have open forum discussions where everybody's opinion matters. And this guy has one idea about God. This woman has another idea about God. And it's all just wonderful. And we never get ruffled. I once had a woman tell me, she goes, everybody is always at peace in our church. I said, how do you manage that? She says, well, we never talk about doctrine. In other words, we never talk about teaching. We never talk about the facts. Nobody ever has answers. Because if somebody has an answer, then somebody else is going to be wrong. Somebody's going to be right. Somebody's going to be wrong. That's politically incorrect. Everybody's right. Everybody's opinion has equal weight. That is not true. Well, there is absolute truth.
Yeah.
And most people don't realize that, but that's what I'm into, absolute truth. And we have answers. You have questions? We have answers, not because I'm a genius, but because Scripture plainly declares certain things to be so. People say, that's just your interpretation. Well, the temperature is 56 degrees today. What's your interpretation of that? It doesn't matter what your interpretation is. Well, the fact is the fact. That's subjective. I'm sorry, that's objective truth. We're just so enslaved to subjectivity, nobody ever learns anything.
Yeah, I think that... Yeah, it's true, but the great problem, of course, is everyone claims the Bible as their backing for truth. But what I think is important is that you can have an opinion which is truth for you, but also a well-thought-out understanding of Scripture. And if someone brings up another Scripture, there is an explanation for that, and
yes,
there is an understanding. And it's not just, Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. And if you bring up, well, okay, but the Bible says something else here, No, it doesn't matter about that, because this is, you know, we end up, it's easy to use Scripture to prove your point. Everybody does it. But to have a well-balanced theology that not only do you use the Scripture to prove your point, but you use all of the Scriptures, you know, it all makes sense within the framework of what you believe. And so I think that only comes really through really thinking about this stuff and not just letting someone spoon feed it to you, because,
right.
Yeah, that's the great challenge.
We have to take all Scripture in context. That's right, and consider it as a whole. You know, a lot of people can bring up verses that appear to teach the doctrine of eternal torment. There are some verses that do appear at first glance to teach it, but in order to embrace those, you have to shove under the rug other verses that clearly appear not to teach it. And so, how do we make these things gel? It's by understanding the right translation and so on and so forth. So you're absolutely right. It's all about context, and it's all about looking at the whole Scripture.
Yeah, right. I think that whole thing, you know, obviously this has been big in the news, and, you know, it seems to be what a lot of people are talking about, the whole point of does everyone get saved in the end or not? And I can understand people's journey to try to figure that out. And I think that there are a lot of questions really there, you know. So one Scripture that, you know, I try to figure out, and you maybe you disagree with this, maybe, I don't know, I haven't put an incredible amount of thought into it, but where does the doctrine of people being in a fiery, hellish place come from? And when I say it honestly, I would have to say it looks like it comes from Jesus. That's not to say that that's what he meant, but on first glance, he brings up things that make, if you just read it real quick, it's like, well, yeah, it's clear. It's right there.
The one thing I never say, Mick, is that I don't believe in hell. I never say that, because people say, well, how can you not believe in hell? It's all over the Bible. The word hell is all over the Bible. And you're right. It comes from the lips of Jesus. But the shocking thing for most people is to discover that Jesus Christ did not speak English. Well, that's actually a shocking thing for some people to hear. I remember how it rocked my world when I first heard it. What? He didn't speak English? No. If he didn't speak English, it means the word hell never left his lips.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, there are three different words that left his lips. And it's funny, when people tell me to go to hell, pure theoretical, not that anybody ever does that. This is hypothetical, naturally, I ask him, which one? Yeah. Go to hell, Zender. Okay, which one? What do you mean, which one? Well, there are three different Greek words translated hell in the New Testament. All of a sudden, now they're rocked back on their heels. They never heard that. Jesus Christ never said hell. He said Gehenna. In another place, he said Hades. What did these words mean to him? That's the big question we need to ask. Mm-hmm. What is Gehenna? What is Hades? All of a sudden now, we are asking questions that few people ask, and these are the questions that are going to bring us insight into this terrible place of fire that people traditionally call hell. There is fire, but is it related to eternal torment?
Mm.
But what give about, you a brief what? Answer to that, no.
Now,
in a nutshell, are we done?
You've got a book, Martin Zender Goes to Hell. Did you really go to hell?
I've gone to hell with the criticism that I've gotten from people who believe in eternal torment, yeah. That's my personal hell, is people that can look straight at these facts and then deny them. Mm-hmm. This is a book full of facts. Martin Zender Goes to Hell. And I deconstruct this word and I take apart the popular theology and show it to be so much voodoo and smoke and mirrors and scare tactics. And again, the bottom line comes to the words of Jesus Christ. Isn't this interesting? You know, there's no thought of any eternal torment before Jesus arrives, right? You said it very well, Mick. All the doctrine of hell that we get comes from the words of Jesus, those red letters that scare the hell out of all of us. Before Jesus came, there's no thought of eternal torment for disobedience. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Who's the tough guy of the Old Testament? It's Moses, right? He's the tough guy, and the law of Moses is the toughest law that ever came, right? Okay, what was the penalty for disobeying the law of Moses? Well, the worst thing that happened to you is you got stoned, or you got shot through with an arrow. You were killed. Let's go back further than that. What's the worst sin ever committed before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Who got us into this mess? I believe it was Adam and Eve eating of the fruit in the garden. If there's a time to unveil this horrible punishment for sin, now's the time to do it. Adam commits this unspeakable sin of disobeying God, bringing the entire race into condemnation, sin, and death. What's the penalty? Oh, he's going to have to sweat by his brow to create food. He becomes mortal. He begins to die on the day that he eats. Where's eternal torment? On the day you shall eat it, you shall be eternally tormented. God doesn't say that. On the day you shall eat it, you shall to die, you shall be dying, says the Hebrew. Adam did not receive eternal torment. Now back to Moses. Where's eternal torment? Nowhere. Okay, you got stoned, or your wife couldn't bear children anymore. There were some strict penalties under the law of Moses, but eternal torment's nowhere to be seen. Okay, now let's go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrible people, right? Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to send fire and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, goody, so we can burn them in hell for eternity. No, they perished. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are not being eternally tormented. They perished. Okay, nowhere in the Old Testament will you find eternal torment as the penalty for sin. Now, here comes Jesus Christ, who is supposedly the one who brings us peace, supposedly the one who's saving mankind from their sins. And yet, through the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, comes secrets hidden from the creation of the world. Finally, the Lamb of God comes to reveal the most horrible truth ever, that if you reject him, you will die unspeakable death. You will be tormented in unspeakable flames forever and ever.
Well, you know, Martin, that was great. But I must be good to hear you in person, I must say. I can imagine you're quite an animated guy. Now I've missed my point. The thing that people probably are confused at, like when I hear this, I've been thinking about this myself a lot, and I recognize in my own self a few years back completely shutting the door on thinking about it and then being open to listen to people like yourself who may have already thought about it, may have ideas that are interesting and worth listening to, and then processing the whole journey myself. But I think what people generally think when they think about Jesus Christ will save all of mankind, the criticism is what you're saying. Now, of course, I'm not saying you're saying this, but what people generally feel inside them is what you're saying is at the end, everyone's going to get to the pearly gates, and there's going to be Muhammad and the Hindu God and Buddha and Jesus, and they're all dancing and saying, hey, every way is the right way. Come on in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And people, this is what I think people reject, let's say, to even think about the salvation of all, because they feel it's minimizing Christ to just another way as opposed to being the way. What would you say to that? How would you explain to people that maybe feel that that's what you mean? How would you clarify that?
Well, nobody is saying that Christ isn't the way. That's the first mistake people made. And again, I think I said this our last interview, I distanced myself violently from universalists and Unitarians. I am neither a universalist nor a Unitarian. They believe that that Buddha and Jesus, Muhammad, are all going to be tiptoeing through the through the tulips, and that humankind is saved because God's just a nice guy, you know, and that humans are too good to be damned, and all these unscriptural thoughts. That's not the case. The salvation of all is based on the cross of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Let me make that perfectly clear. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes through to the Father except through him. The teaching of Scripture is that all will eventually come through him. There is still no other way, no other means for salvation. And so nobody is denying that here. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. I'm simply saying, as Jesus Christ himself said, that you will draw all men unto the Father. He will draw all men unto the Father, not this loosey-goosey, any-way-goes business.
Mm-hmm. One of the big things that your message and what you're thinking challenged me the last several months to think about is the whole idea of, can people believe simply by the choice to believe? And I think this is a huge topic, and you know, people can become very passionate about this as well. And it took me off guard, to be honest. But again, I'm kind of trying to bring myself in a position to not dismiss things, but just let God have some room to talk to me about it, to, you know, and to look at the scriptures and think about this whole point of view. And it was very interesting that, correct me if I'm wrong, but you say, you know, people are appointed to believe in this life, but not everyone will believe, not because they don't want to, but because they haven't been called in this life to believe. But that's not to say that they won't be called and it won't be revealed to them, the gift of faith as what we get in this life. But in God's plan, there are only a certain amount of people that will believe in this life. Am I off track here? Or?
Yeah. No, I mean, no.
Yes.
No. Yes. No. Maybe. I'm not sure. Yes, you're perfectly on. You're on track in that there are certain people who believe in this life. And this is going to tie in with something we need to talk about to make sure people understand concerning hell. God only gives belief to certain people in this life. That's true. And it is a gracious gift to believe in this life, as Philippians 1:29 states. It's been graciously granted you to believe. Believers have a special life called age-lasting or age-abiding or aeonian life. You know, there are time periods coming up, glorious time periods coming up, Mick, after this life. There's a 1,000-year kingdom during which Christ is going to be reigning on this earth. It's going to be a wonderful time. After that, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We don't know how long that lasts, because Scripture doesn't say. But there's these two grand time periods that Scripture refers to as the oncoming eons. Correctly translated Scripture, I think it's Ephesians 2. In the oncoming eons, God will show the richness of his grace. What is this? Oncoming eons, there are these two glorious time periods. Those who are given belief today, for one thing, they can thank God for it. Because unless God invades your world and gives you belief, you're never going to get it, okay? Those who are given belief today come into life sooner than other people. Sooner than other people. And they participate with what God is doing in these oncoming glorious eons. God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers, 1 Timothy 4:10. Especially of believers. How can that be? How can he be the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers? Because he gives those who believe now more. I think that the main objection people have, and I honestly understand this, I'm starting to be sympathetic here. The main objection people have is that I've worked all my life. I'm a believer. I've gone through hell on this earth. I do all this. You're telling me that Adolf Hitler's going to be with me someday? Oh, I just can't believe that. And I used to totally dismiss these people. You arrogant bastards. You know, how can you say that? You're no different than Hitler. But then I realized, wait a minute. There is a human need to have something more than somebody else. There's a human need to think, okay, even Peter said this to Jesus. He said, Lord, we've followed you. We've left everything for you, as opposed to these other idiots out here who are going their own way. What's going to be our reward? And instead of dismissing him, Jesus says, I say to you, those of you who have followed me in the Renaissance, when the Son of Mankind comes to be sitting in his kingdom, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ah, that's fantastic news. There is something more to be, there is something to be had from being a believer. And so those who are graciously granted to believe today are going to be with Christ, either among the celestials or on the earth during this fantastic 1,000-year kingdom. Other people are dead, Mick. The dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. I believe that's Revelation 20, verse 4 or 5. The dead do not live. So to be given belief today is the opposite, is the difference between life and death. Mm. It's something. But the mistake, you see, and the Bible never talks about eternal life. Shocking. The word eternal life never appears in the scripture. It's aeonian life or age-lasting life. The mistake is to assume that those who are not called in this life go to hell for eternity. That there's the elect and then the damned. Okay, here's the categories most of us divide humanity. There's the elect, and then those who are damned for eternity. Here's the truth, Mick. There's the elect, and then there are those in later ages that are reached by the elect. God elects the elect so that he can then use them to reach the others in the ages to come. This is the exact example of Israel. What does God do? He picks one nation, gives them faith above all others, and then he ignores all the other nations. There's a verse in Acts that said he left the nations to go their own way. Oh, okay, then there's the elect Israel and the nations which are damned for eternity. No, he's going to use Israel in the coming kingdom to reach the other nations. You see God's plan? He has a spearhead group. He ignores everybody else while he's working on this one group. Once he has Israel perfected, then he's going to reach the other nations. That's God's modus operandi. He's doing the same with the body of Christ. He calls out a few people. That's why Christians are so frustrated today. Why is God calling so few people? We have to go out and beat the bushes and get everybody saved. Well, if you do that, you're out of God's timing. No wonder you're a nervous wreck. No wonder you're drinking and eating Milk Duds all day. Oh, you have no peace because you're out of God's timing. It is not God's timing to save the world today. If it was, he'd be doing it. It's God's timing to bring a spearhead group to perfect the body of Christ and Israel and then use them later to reach the rest. So it's not the elect versus those who are damned for eternity. It's the elect versus those who will eventually come in, every man in their own order, 1 Corinthians 15:22, by the agency of the elect. You see? So, my gosh, we have so much more by being believers. Can I give you one quick example? I can't seem to shut up. I quoted 1 Timothy 4:10. God's the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Okay, let's say that I'm going to buy everybody in the world a ticket to see Elton John and Billy Joel in concert. I'm going to buy everybody in the world a ticket, okay? And I pass out the ticket to everybody. The analogy here is Jesus Christ died for the sake of all, 1 Timothy 2:6, okay? I'm going to give, and everybody's happy. Who's going to be ticked off at that, Mick? I don't know anybody's going to be mad. Well, how could you give me this ticket to see Billy Joel and John? Okay, but I have special friends, okay? I decide that I want to be super gracious to a select group of people. I'm the savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Okay, I'm the giver of tickets to all mankind. I'm the giver of concert tickets to everyone, but especially of my friends. To my friends, I'm going to give backstage passes. And I'm going to let my friends come in early. And I'm going to let my friends come in an hour before the concert. And they're going to sit down with Billy Joel and Elton John. And Billy Joel and Elton John are going to sing songs to them. They're going to play the piano just for them. They're going to let them touch their pianos. And they're going to talk to them. And they're going to fellowship with them. They're going to have an intimacy that the rest of the people won't have. Nobody's going to have any complaints. I'm gracious to everyone, Mick. Everybody's getting into this concert. But 1 Timothy 4:10, especially those dear to my heart. Even Jesus had his particular special friends, didn't he? I mean, out of all of Israel, he loves all of Israel, does he not?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, among all of Israel, he picks 12 disciples to be his intimates. And he shares his deepest emotions and secrets with them. But even among the 12, he has three, Peter, James, and John. You always hear about Peter, James, and John. He took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they were intimates. And among those, we have John resting his head on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. Okay? And the problem is that we would look Christianity, the mindset of Christianity that we have the elect versus the damned, they would see John resting on Jesus' breast and say, oh, that's too bad that the rest of the disciples are going to hell. Oh, that's too bad that the rest of Israel is going to hell. No, Jesus has his favorites, okay? Let him. He's allowed to. God is allowed to call people out in this age to give them a special faith that allows them, causes them, to enjoy what he is doing in the oncoming eons, to assume, and it is an assumption based on mistranslated scripture, to assume that this eliminates everybody else is a deadly mistake. That's why the mistranslation, eternal life, gets everybody off track. It's not eternal life. We're not given eternal life. We have aeonian life. We have life that endures for the ages. Oh, no, Martin, that means that when my aeonian life is over, I die. No, it doesn't. Because you can't prove from these verses to talk about eternal life that we live forever. Again, that's a mistranslation. It should be life that endures for the eons. You can't prove it from that verse. You have to go to verses like 1 Corinthians 15 at the end there where we're made immortal. Immortal people live forever. People that have aeonian life don't, because they have aeonian life, live forever. They live forever because they are granted immortality. Mm-hmm. If I have enough water to make it to a well, Mick, do I die of thirst? Okay, there's going to be a time when God abolishes death, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and there's going to be nothing left in his universe but life. That's when everybody comes into the concert. Everybody at a far off time is granted life. We got proof from it in scripture that death is abolished, okay?
I think, Martin, the challenge that people face is, like you said, we've got this concert, everyone's going to come in, everyone's invited. But don't you see that playing out in a smaller scale with Israel and the Gentiles with Jesus? You know, I tend to think what you're saying, I was reading the scriptures and this example came to mind for me. You just stated people will say, well, what about us? You know, we slaved and, you know, we worked hard. We had to suffer in this life as believers and everyone else got off scot-free. It's right to the end. And, I was reading the parable Jesus gave of the master who went into the market and picked some people at the start of the day. Said, "Come work in my field," and then they come and work in his field. And then halfway through, he goes out to the marketplace again and sees some people still sitting around the marketplace. He says, "What are you doing here?" And they say, "Well, no one's hired us. You know, we got family at home. We need to work. And so, well, come work in my field." And then right at the end, he goes back out and he sees some people still sitting in the marketplace. He says, "What are you guys doing here?" And they say, "Well, no one's hired us." He says, "Well, come work in my field." And so when the guys at the start see the guys halfway through come in, that's a bit frustrating. But the guys right at the end, they don't even do anything. They get there, the day's over. And then they come up and get their pay. And then the guys that started the day, they think, well, you know, what's he going to give us, you know? And then, but then at the end, they get the same thing. And the people say to the master, "Hey, we worked hard all day. and you gave us the same as them. They didn't even work. And and he says something interesting. He turns around and says to them, look, I gave you what I promised, right? So what's it to you if I give them the same? Or is the root of your problem that you're actually offended at my generosity?
Yes.
And I thought, wow, is that the root of the challenge that we often face? We come up with scripture and creating the argument for or against, but we have to ask our own hearts, is the root really that I will be offended if God so deems to reach out to people, even when the work's already done, but still let them in and still give them the same as me? You know, will I? And I think that's the great challenge. And this other thought that came to my mind is, what would the master have thought? These people in the work, in the marketplace, you know, they've got to feed their families. They've got no job. So they're sitting there in fear. It's not fun to sit in the marketplace. And what the master did is, the first people that were called, he took them out of that fear. You are being provided for. You don't have to be afraid. You're going home empty-handed. And then the people halfway through, and then at the end, everyone comes in. But I think we can so often say, well, what's the point of believing now? As if it's a bad thing to believe now. It's like, hey, what's the point to believe now? This is like the greatest thing you could ever dream of. I mean, everyone lives with an uncertainty of the end, but we live with a certainty. You know, it's a mystery to everyone else. They're not sure what God is like, but we understand God is love. You know, like, and I think sometimes we miss it as Christians, where we start to think in a way of works. What are these people at the end? Why should they get what we get? It's like, well, you know, is it really, if God wants to save the whole world, like you said, the great white throne, or if he reveals himself after life, then shouldn't Christians be rejoicing? Shouldn't they be like, gosh, I hope that happens?
But, well, they're basing all of this on the false idea that they themselves worked to get in.
Right.
I mean, they resent, and you're absolutely right, there's resentment. There's class envy that, well, I've worked, why do they get in? But the thing is, it's the grace of God all the way through. They forget that they are what they are by the grace of God, you know? And so they think that they worked and these other people are getting in free. What a deception. How self-deceived are these people? It's the master, in your analogy there from the scriptures, it's the master that hired these people in the first place and put them to work, right? They didn't hire themselves.
That's right.
Yeah, they were called. We don't choose ourselves.
I think the great challenge, I you know, like I said, I'm journeying on this, and it's you know, for those that are listening, and this is you know, a crazy topic or something that you really wrestle with trying to even think about, just open your heart to go on the journey. You know, God is not afraid of questions, and God is not. You know, you're not walking in a way in which if you say or allow yourself to think of something, you're going to end up in the goat camp or whatever at the end of the day. It's like God wants us to ask questions. God gives us the freedom to come to him, and freedom and confidence. And that's why I wanted to get you on the show and bring you on again, is because you've put a lot of thought into this. And I think unless we as a body of Christ and a community are willing to think about these things and be open, then we're not going to be free ourselves, and we're not going to be able to evaluate based on opening our hearts up and having a genuine journey, whether it is true or not, you know? And so, but you know, the questions that you brought up that I thought about of, can you choose to believe? And, even when Paul wrote, in Ephesians, you know, for you're saved by grace, you know, through faith. And this is not from you. And then he even goes a second time and says, let me kind of really make this clear for you guys. It's by grace you are saved, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And somehow I had always read that to mean you are saved by believing. But that is of myself, kind of, wouldn't it be? You know, but I think it's that challenge of, if you can't recognize that faith is a gift, if you have to earn that first to believe, then perhaps it's very difficult to even see in these scriptures or think about them in a different way. But lately I've been thinking, well, imagine if it is by grace that I believe, and it is not of myself, and it is a work of God. And then from that place, well, okay, Lord, you know, if that's true, how does that work? You know, and I think it's a great journey to investigate these things and not close them off. But
well, the big question is grace, is faith itself a work? People say, well, you have to have faith. The question is that a work? If faith is a work, then you can't get around the fact that we're saved by works. This particular work happens to be faith. And that's wrong. Going back to your verse in Ephesians 2:8, here's how it reads in the concordant literal New Testament, which I consider to be the most accurate translation in existence. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you. What's the this? What does the this refer to? I'm going to read it again. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you. It's the faith. The faith is not out of you. You did not produce it from some personal well of faith. And yet, I will add this, faith is the channel through which we believe. We're saved in grace, okay, in grace, through faith are you saved. It's the grace of God that anybody has faith. God chose the channel of faith as a means of manifesting this grace. But this is not out of you. The faith is not out of me. Where did it come from? It came from without. If it didn't come from inside of me, it came from without, which backs up what you said, Mick, which is a critical point. Faith is a gift, is a gift. And if we have it, and if we truly recognize it as a gift, then how can we condemn somebody else for not having it? How can we?
Well, that's
we have to conclude, if we truly believe God gave us faith, we have to conclude that God did not give faith to that other person, did not give it.
Well, that was the big challenge that I thought when I tried to, I guess, reconstruct or construct the end of the day, you know, big judgment, the final call.
The final call, yeah.
If you imagine, you know, you've got people going into heaven and you've got people going out to wherever, and someone looking back to someone going into heaven and saying, how come you're going into heaven and I'm not?
Good question.
If you turn around and say, because I believed, then it really does come down to the fact I did something you didn't do.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
If
you start a description, explanation of your salvation with the word I, then you're exactly right. Yeah. You're crediting yourself rather than Christ.
You know, I think that the reason that this is important to discuss and think about is because you take a theology like Calvinism, and Calvinism, I guess, in a sense, gets half of it right. They're saying God is sovereign and God does elect some in this life to believe, but then they can't wrap their heads around another possibility of maybe he's going to call everyone at the end. And so the theology is that he damns everyone to torture forever, which, you know, I'm amazed, even though I know you said you're totally against being called a universalist. And I mean, I don't even know if anyone's, you know, it's like this kind of fantasy thing, but regardless, it's like, I don't know, have you ever met anyone that actually says they're universalist? Whatever, you know. But the point is, it seems like people really come out and slam them and say it's wrong and all that. But no one comes out and says that about Calvinism. It's like, well, you should at least slam Calvinism as well. I mean, God, you know? God just condemns people to hell? Like, that's his actual plan apart from belief? That's just who God
exactly.
is.
It's like, yeah, God purposely brings people into the world in order to eternally torment him. They predestined eternal torment.
Yeah, I mean, that's terrible.
The essence of Calvinism.
I think all Christians would be better off embracing universalism than Calvinism at the very least. I hope, you know, if I've got any Calvinists listening, forgive me, but it seems crazy, the whole concept. But I understand. When you're trying to have a solid theology that makes sense, you have to come up to certain conclusions if you're not willing to investigate other possibilities. And I think that maybe be in the area of wanting to say, hey, God is sovereign, God's in charge, but then what do we make of people that don't get the gift? What do we make of those that aren't elected? And
And that's the exact problem that the Calvinists came up against, right?
They
came up with that. And that's everybody has to come up against that. What of those who are not chosen? What about them? What happens to them, you know?
Since the Calvinists
agree that God has to give somebody faith, and they can only conclude without a knowledge of the saving power of Christ that God predestined certain people to eternal torment.
Yeah, right. And I guess that's the ultimately a lot of Christians, I imagine, kind of go, okay, God calls some by grace. Yeah, I get that. But then God calls some by some weird grace to hell. No, I don't get that. And everyone, a lot of people would not embrace the Calvinist view because they say that's just wrong. Everyone should at least be able to believe. And then I think this also pulls it the other way of saying it must be our decision. Otherwise, it's not fair people go to hell. But there is a hell, so therefore, you know, people must have in themselves the opportunity to work towards their salvation, even if it's just by belief. And that's also because they want to avoid the disaster of people going to eternal torment. And maybe that's also the challenge of being able to relax a little and let your heart and spirit open and say, God, is there another avenue here? Is the gospel bigger than I have given you credit for? Is your work somehow more? And if it is, Lord, I need to see it in the scriptures. You need to open my eyes. You need to reveal things, you know, but I want to be open at least, you know. And I think that's the important journey. And you get to a point, I believe, where it becomes very easy. So you've thought about this for however long, 10, 20 years, I don't know, but it's probably
long enough to get a headache.
Yeah, right. But you're at the point now where you can rattle it off as if it's just the gospel. And let's say it is just the gospel, but someone that's starting the journey, it's an incredible challenge, you know. And so I think that's the interesting thing. We have to be first open to investigate.
Well, the common denominator with the Calvinist viewpoint and the so-called Arminian viewpoint is eternal torment. That's the common denominator. They just respond to it in two different ways. The Arminian type person, which is most of Christianity, says, oh, there's this horrible disaster called eternal torment. We can't make God responsible for it. Therefore, we're going to give every person his own free will. Therefore, if a person goes to hell, they have to be able to choose it themselves because we're going to relieve God of the responsibility. Okay. That's really great of them trying to help God out. The Calvinists don't even worry about that. They say, well, we don't care about helping God out. Well, since this eternal torment exists and God gives people faith, we'll just make God responsible. We don't have to divert the responsibility from God, so they make God responsible for sending people to hell for eternity. But again, the common denominator of error in both viewpoints is the doctrine of eternal torment. There are some things, and we can get into this in a later show, but there are some things correct about Calvinism, and there are some things wrong about the Arminian mainstream Christian viewpoint. And when you take the things that are right about both, put them together, and get rid of the wrong, you end up with the truth, what you call the third avenue. There's an option, folks.
Yeah, I mean, it's just huge. I think every point of a new understanding in terms of the greatness of God and the gospel, at first comes as a shock to me. Then I wonder, how will anyone ever understand what I'm talking about? And then it gets to the point where it just becomes normal, and it is normal. And I think, but this is a very big topic, you know, and people that have been spoken to from an early age that people must choose Jesus or go to hell. It helps to investigate this and really think about it. Your books actually were really quite funny. I mean, Martin Zender Goes to Hell, I opened it up and started reading it, and I don't know, I think I laughed out loud after the first page or something, and I said, oh, this will be good. The very, you know, it's kind of, you know, I think you can only make jokes if you have a supreme confidence in the end result from what Christ will do for people, but do unpack a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of great thoughts in there that people, if you're interested in, and just investigating the alternate view on this, like Martin said, the third avenue, it's available. And the reason I get Martin on the show and others is to help you guys, you know, just be open and understand there are people out there giving their lives to teach and to write books and to help you you know, the stuff that Martin has thought about and written has probably taken years in the process of thinking, and then probably another year just to actually get it into a written format, and it's there for you. So I would encourage you guys. I'll leave a link down the bottom here to Martin's website where you can get the books. But Martin, what other books do you have? Just, we're going to have to wrap up here, but you've got a couple other books. What are the main topics? Obviously, Martin's Ender Goes to Hell explains your views on that whole topic, but what are some of the other, you've got, you know, five or six books on different topics. What are the other ones?
Yeah, people can get my books at my website, martinzender.com. And before we close, I would like to just tie up a couple of loose ends on hell. But yeah, I have a book called Flawed by Design, which I guess is a shocking title by itself, that flaws could be part of a divine plan. You're not flawed because you're stupid. You're flawed because God made you flawed. That's liberating. I got a book on guilt and sin called How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. The shocking word there is while. Most people think you have to stop sinning to be free from sin. That's not true. Freedom from sin is an objective truth that's declared by God. The really bad thing about free will, I'd love to talk about this next time, you know, because this is a huge topic. We didn't get into it today. Free will is the most damaging doctrine there is. It is a doctrine of demons. It substitutes man's decision for the sacrifice of Christ. Man is saved by an act of will, not by Jesus Christ. You never hear free will put out so as plainly as that, do you? Free will is basically salvation by human willpower.
Well, I'd like to start. Maybe we'll do another interview on that. I know that
we got to get into that. That's big.
One of the big questions, and I won't get you to answer it now, but maybe we can start now. Next time you're on the show, is what people might have a challenge with is, okay, maybe they can get their heads around it's not a free will to decide to go to heaven or hell. God's, in a sense, knowing you would fail, has done the work through Christ that gives access for everyone to enter heaven. But the question people probably would ask is, well, are you saying that I don't have free will to do anything? You know, so like in, you know, my everything is pre-planned. And maybe you do or don't think about that, but agree with that. But I think that's the challenge, people. The second challenge, the first one, that people don't have a choice. You know, I don't like this idea of saying, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, I believe God loves you so much that you have the chance. Personally, I think God shouldn't give us the chance to go to hell. I would rather him make that choice for me, right? If I'm so stupid.
If we're free to make a choice, the only choice we're going to make is for death. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Not one is choosing, not one is seeking out God. Romans chapter 3, not one is seeking out God. And of course God has everything planned from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10 says that. He knows he tells the end from the beginning. Everything is set in concrete. Otherwise there's no otherwise God himself has to wait and see what's going to happen. Love to get into this, you know, and people think, "Martin, you're saying we don't have wills." I never said that. I say we don't have a free will. Of course we have wills. You make a decision every day. I make a decision to turn the pages on my Bible here. I make a decision to go downstairs and eat breakfast. I make a decision of what shoes to wear in the morning. We have will. They're just not free. The damning word is free, because free is without influence. Are you kidding me? There's no influences on you? Okay, we got to talk about that, Mick. Can I tie up a couple loose ends on hell real quick?
Sure, go for it.
Just one thing, folks, that I would love you to remember and to take away from this, that the words of Jesus Christ in red are written to Israel. Jesus himself said that I did not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to Israel. Paul confirms this in Romans 15:8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the patriarchal promises. Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom. People think that's eternity. People think that the kingdom Jesus came proclaiming is eternal life. It's not. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. That's all he was concerned about. If this is people's one and only chance to believe in Jesus or go to hell for eternity, for one thing, the cross hadn't even happened yet. How can you believe in Jesus if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? If this is your one and only chance to believe in Jesus or go to hell for eternity, then why did Jesus, when he sent out the 70, when he sent out his disciples into the land, he said, do not even go to a road of the nations. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a really weird way to save the world, Mick. Here's Jesus coming to save the world. Don't go to anybody in the world except Israelites. Right. There's a lot of people that died in the interim. That's a funny way of preaching an eternal gospel. Jesus Christ did not preach an eternal gospel. And I'm not doing him any disservice to say that. He himself testified, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, the thousand-year kingdom. All that casting away of your eye, if your eye offends you, cast it away. Better than to lose an eye than to go into the fiery. All these scary verses. I mean, I read those words in red, and it's hard to sleep at night if you think that Jesus is talking about eternity. He's not. There are some people who are going to get into the thousand-year kingdom. Others aren't. You're out. You're out of the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom. That means they're not going to be in the thousand-year kingdom. That's all. What happens to him after that? Ooh, that's a whole different question that Jesus never answered. He purposely did not answer the question of what is the fate of all mankind. He never addressed it. It never concerned him. He ignored it. In fact, he saved that answer. He saved it for a radical on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and that was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. So this man, the resurrected Christ, gave information concerning all humanity that the dusty Nazarene, Jesus Christ on earth, did not give anybody. Jesus told Nicodemus, I tell you of the terrestrial and you are not getting it. What if I were to tell you of the celestial? There were many things that Jesus Christ in the letters in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not disclose. You cannot go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out the fate of humanity. All you're going to find there, I mean, it's wonderful enough as it is, but you're going to find God's plan for Israel. You're going to see the requirements for getting into the kingdom, which is 1,000 years. You're going to find out there's a place called Gehenna, where the bodies of criminals will be tossed during the 1,000 years. Mistranslated hell. Yeah, there's fire there, but it kills people. It doesn't torment them for eternity. When people mix the scriptures, they get a massive confusion. Our job here, your job, Mick, my job, is to correctly cut the scriptures, to divide them rightly, to segregate what belongs here apart from what belongs there. And it was to the Apostle Paul that was given the truths of the destiny of mankind, not to the humble Nazarene who got dust on his sandals walking the roads of Nazareth. I'm not saying Paul is greater than Jesus. What I'm saying is that Jesus himself, the resurrected, glorified Christ, gave new information to the Apostle Paul that you can't find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's all I have to say about that.
Right on. Yeah, I mean, it's big thoughts. I mean, to be honest, the whole point of the thousand-year reign and what happens there is also in a whole other huge topic and point where people need to think about. Yeah, I mean, you just brought up a few things that I wanted to share now. Since you talk about Jesus and what Jesus said and understanding that, we have to be as Christians also honest and not develop a theology that just we like, but look at the scriptures also and recognize you don't understand what Jesus is talking about, first of all, so that the Spirit then can give you a revelation. I think in one of your books you said, you know, God makes it on purpose, you know, not easy to understand or to misunderstand him without having a heart that's generally seeking him. And when you look at what Jesus said, when it comes to that, even if it's the sheep and the goats or the righteous and the wicked, or, you know, whenever he seems to be talking about your final destination or whatever, Jesus is talking in two ways from what I can see. One, it's always about works, right? So you have to come to a conclusion what's going on there. He doesn't talk about because you didn't believe in me. In fact, the other strange thing is he specifically pointed out that it's the believers that aren't entering into whatever he's talking about. So people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do miracles in your name? And Jesus said, get away from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. And that challenge is not to say you're going to lose your salvation, but to understand we need to we need to look and say we need to understand more about what Jesus is going on. What's going on? Because it's very easy to say you got to believe in Jesus or you don't make it in. It's like, well, is that what Jesus said? Like, you got to be honest to all scriptures so that God can bring you into understanding what Jesus really meant. And like you said, maybe he's talking about a place, you know, next to Jerusalem that's a dump. And if you read it, then maybe it might make more sense. But when we try to fit everything into a perfect our theology without allowing the Spirit to think about these things, I think that it's a challenge. And so, and one final point, you brought up Hitler, everyone's favorite man to bring up when you try to talk about the salvation of all.
Hitler and Mother Teresa, they always work their way into our discussions.
What about Hitler? I heard someone say this, and in something awoken in me that I realized that probably the root of a problem here. Someone that was talking about this possibility of Christ redeeming all, and in the end everyone will bow their knee and confess Jesus is Lord. This will give God glory because it comes by grace, and everyone will enter into the kingdom. And someone brought up, well, what about Hitler? Will Hitler be in heaven? And what I realize is the person that said that, they ultimately believe heaven is for good people.
Yes.
And that, you have to understand, if you're having an argument, well, what about Hitler? What about Saddam? What about anybody? What you're really saying is, heaven is for good people like me, not bad people like him. Which in that case, at least accept that you're preaching a works doctrine and you believe in that. If you want to believe in grace and in faith, then understand that's not an argument you can even bring into. Maybe there's better arguments to find, but that's not one of them. And again, we have to search our own heart and say, is it because I'm offended that someone as wicked as Hitler, God could have mercy on him? You know, am I offended at God that he could be that merciful? And that's what we have to challenge. God is so generous and so merciful. And even James, you know, said that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so I think we have to open our hearts and also understand sometimes our theology, when everyone's always saying yes, 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 we never stop to think about some fundamental challenges and problems within that theology. And so I say all this because, as you know, Martin, I'm babbling when I say it, but I understand from your end, it's very clear, you know, and obviously I've got you on the show because I like a lot of what you're saying, and I think it's beneficial for people to hear. But I also understand there's a lot of people that this really rattles them. And I want to just encourage those people just to open up the door and at least think about it, so then you can decide whether it's right or wrong if you're letting the Spirit kind of give you some insight. Because that's what we need, right? The Apostle John said, you don't need a teacher, for the Spirit of God is in you. And so when we allow the Spirit to be our teacher, then he can reveal things. And if you open this section up and say, God, what about what's going on here? You'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, you know, and that's what we want in the end, that you would understand greater and greater truths. And I want that as well for my life, you know. I'm always amazed that I think, you know, this is the biggest thing that I could ever tackle in faith. And then something bigger comes along, you know, and it's like, God is big, and his nature is big, and his character is big, his gospel is big, everything about God is huge. And when we think we can figure it out in a four-week course, we're wrong. It's going to take our whole lives of growing. Like you said, we get answers, but then there's always more answers that we are discovering and coming to find. So,
amen.
Yeah. Martin, it's always good to have you on. It felt like we spoke for 5 minutes. It's been about an hour already, so we're going to have to finish.
Where does time go? That's hard to believe. It's been an hour. Yeah. I can't believe it.
Yeah, it's good. It's a lot of fun, and I hope people listening enjoy it. And, you know, Martin's got a great gift to communicate. I also enjoy communicating, and I think it's beneficial to be able to hear people having a conversation. You're welcome to join in and leave some comments in the comment section, or you know, if you want Martin to come back on the show, just let me know. I mean, I'm probably going to get him on anyway, but it's always great to hear from people and stuff. And we had some great responses last time. But
yeah, Martin, and I read all the responses, and they were very heartening and encouraging. So, yeah, I encourage you to write your responses down. I will read every one of them. And I know, speaking for Mick, too, I think, Mick, I can speak for you here, is that we need that kind of encouragement. This is a lonely walk. It's a difficult walk. The Apostle Paul called it a vast struggle. as strange as it seems, people hate the grace of God. You think you're bringing the best news ever to somebody. You tell your family and friends, God is bigger than you think. He's the savior of all, and grace rules, and they actually become upset to hear it. So it's an uphill battle. Your comments, as long as they're good ones, we don't want to see the bad ones. No, honestly, you're welcome to criticize too, because as Mick said, and this is so true, unless you openly analyze these things and investigate and question what we're telling you, question it, look into the scriptures. Don't take our word for anything. Don't take Martin Zender's word for anything. Be like the Bereans. Search the word of God to see whether or not these things are so. And the more you look, the more you'll see it.
Awesome. All right, Martin. Well, thanks very much for being on the show. Like I said, next time we will get straight into free will. So,
that'll be a hot one. Yeah. This is hot too. Hell is a hot topic, but that's pretty hot.
Right. Well, Christ is glorious, and you know, we're all on the journey, and it's exciting that people are listening in, and it's really great to know that you're out there with such a unique ministry and really sharing. For those that don't know Martin, if you just stumbled onto Martin through this show or whatever, check out some of his videos on YouTube. Go to martinzender.com. You can get plugged into his newsletter and a bunch of stuff. He's funny. So he's very passionate and he's got a lot of great truth. And he's a huge thinker. Obviously, you've heard that. But he also, you know, in the midst of some huge, important, universe-shaking revelation, he'll get a few laughs out of you as well, so I'm sure you appreciate that. It's great. Is it true, Martin, that you said God kind of called you and said that he's going to make you a bit of a clown to get the message out there?
Yeah, you know, it's the Mary Poppins syndrome. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. So I can't figure out if I'm a clown or if I'm Mary Poppins. I have an identity crisis there. I like Mary Poppins, you know, but I'm not sure how good I look with that, you know.
We'll still be Martin Zender,
among other things.
All right,
Thank you for having me on the show. It's always fun. I can't wait to be on it again.
Yeah, it's been a blast. Well, hang on the line there, and I'll just say goodbye to everyone. Thanks a lot for listening. You know, it is awesome. Like Martin said, everything that we're doing, we endeavor to do to help the body of Christ grow and to use our gifts to bless people. And so that's why we do these shows and writing and whatever we do, but it is great to have people that listen and that enjoy what we're saying. And so leave your comments or send emails or, you know, check out some of Martin's stuff. And, you know, you guys also have a ministry. You know, you're also sharing the love and grace of God in your own world, in your own ways. And we appreciate that as well. I think we're all equals in the body of Christ. We have different gifts and different talents and different ways in which God uses us, but we need each other. And so we thank you also that you're doing a great work for God in your world and letting the grace and love of God shine. So it's awesome to be part of the family. It is awesome. I love being part of Christ. And Martin, thanks so much for joining us. Until next time, everyone. Like clockwork, see ya. You've been working on so much.